Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to our God asking for his understanding, for insight, and for proper application of his word. Our God, we come before you acknowledging the firm foundation of our God. You are great and greatly praised, our Lord, King over all. We thank you that you have gifted us your word, that you have gifted us your only begotten Son, who teaches us even now through the gift also of your and his Holy Spirit. Help us now, we pray, to understand this text and apply it to the heart. In Christ's name, amen. Leviticus 19, 19 through 37, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules, and do them. I am the Lord. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. If you have been with us through Leviticus, then you might recall from three Lord's days ago that we are taking this section, the latter half of Leviticus 19, in three separate sermons. Now, I already delivered the first two of those three sermons before our family went on vacation, and now I'm here to finish up this chapter, finishing up Leviticus 19. And the three sermons, you will recall, are joined by an overarching theme, that is the theme of association. And you might remember the phrase that was made popular by a Puritan, that association begets assimilation. That what we are associating ourselves with will then produce, will create the adoption of what we are associating ourselves with. So bad company, for instance, corrupts good morals. If we are associating with bad company, we should not be surprised if our own conduct tends then towards wickedness. But if we are fellowshipping with the saints, and we are availing ourselves of the means of grace, then we should not be surprised to grow and to grow in heart and in our conduct. So the association begets assimilation. So this theme of association pervades Leviticus 19. The Lord does not want the holy and separate Israel to mix in even just a little unholiness, even just a little impurity, just a little uncleanness. A little leaven will leaven the entire lump, as Paul will say, the entire loaf. And so we are not to mix in anything that is impure. And in the first message of Leviticus 19, the second half, we focused on paganism, property, and persons. Israel was not to intermix in the fields of the areas of their cattle, their seed, and their garment threads. That was the first part of chapter 19. You saw that. And then verses 19 and then a few others in 23 and following. They weren't to do that. Israel was not to make their whole fields holy or devoted to the Lord. Some fields should be devoted to the Lord, but they couldn't have everything made holy, everything given only to the temple or the tabernacle. They were also to entrust their land to their Lord and patiently wait for his provision, which is why we saw that when they come into the promised land, there's a field and it is uncircumcised. Remember that language. Its fruit is forbidden for 3 years, and then year four, all of that fruit, once it has been properly circumcised, is to the Lord, is devoted to the Lord. And then it's the fifth year, the year that they can receive, they can have the yield of their harvest. Waiting patiently, now being rewarded for that patience and trust. Israel, as we saw also, was to be a nation of just weights and measures, both in commerce and in courts. Israel, in a nutshell, was to embody the eternal values of the Lord their God. What he loved, they should love. What he hated, they should hate. What he valued, they should value in heart and in hand, in conduct. And the point in the first sermon was that the Lord is calling us to complete separation from unholy unions, unclean associations, and calling us instead to have hearts full of love for God and for others. That was the first sermon in the latter half of Leviticus 19. In the second, we addressed a repeated matter of holiness, something we've come to in Leviticus 15, then 18, then 19, and we'll come back to in chapter 20, the matter of sexual purity, that our sexual purity, that our sexuality must be subjected to God's sovereignty, God's authority, that God regulates what happens in the bedroom. God regulates how you express yourself sexually, that we are to treat all people in all purity, whether we are in a high position or a low position. We saw this with the man who lies sexually with a woman who is a slave and assigned to another man not yet ransomed. Whether we are in a high position or a low position, we are to serve God with pure intentions and holy actions. Third, and now we zero in on the associations of life and death. Life and death. Now we recall how the Lord has framed this entire section. He begins in verse 19 saying, "You shall keep my statutes," at the very end of the chapter, verse 37, "and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them." These are statutes. These are not suggestions. These are divine demands. This is the law of the Lord their God, the one who rescued them out of the hand of the Egyptians and said, "Now you are mine. I have bought you the price. You belong to me. You don't have an option of disobeying. Follow me." And incidentally, by following me, you receive rewards. This is the good life, is obedience. Willing obedience to the Lord is good and right and is properly rewarded by the Lord, who is the giver of good gifts. And then the point in this final sermon of Leviticus 19 is that because the Lord is life, we honor life and associate not with the dead. The Lord is life. We honor life. And we do not associate ourselves with the dead, with that which is deadly or death, ruinous, destructive. In a handful of verses, the Lord is calling our attention to the dead, and he does so in two ways. The first way is he directs our attention to about not talking with the dead. He says, "You are forbidden from talking with the dead." We are to reserve our speech then for the living, living God, brothers and sisters, others who are alive here on earth. The Lord is telling us not to interpret omens. He says, "Don't tell fortunes." He says, "Don't seek mediums. Don't seek necromancers." No. He's saying, do not try to uncover hidden information that is beyond human perception, information that is not yours to have, and seeking it through ungodly means, through the dead. The ancient world was full of this kind of activity, tapping into something in creation, learning about how they are to live or what the future is going to be like, tapping into the spirits. People may come to learn these things through the interpretation of liquids, through the interpretation of animal entrails. Who knew that the bowels of birds could help us predict the future? In fact, even the word inauguration comes from that Roman practice of the practice of an augur who looked at the entrails of the birds and saw what would happen. Who knew? And yet people have done it, and people still seek wisdom from entrails. Or the movement of clouds, or conversation with spirits. What God is against here is both the practice of these divine arts and the consultation with anyone who practices these divine arts. And so he's saying, you cannot do these things, and you cannot be in conversation with these people, trying to gain information from them. The word necromancer comes from two other words, necros, which means dead, and mantis, or mancy, which means diviner. A praying mantis is an insect that has the posture of praying or divinity. He's the most holy insect in all the world, apparently. A necromancer? That was funny. You guys can wake up. Come on. Come on now. I'm ready to go. Aren't you? A necromancer is one who is seeking information from the dead. From the dead, not the living. The word medium here is a word that literally means familiar spirits. That is someone who is familiar with the spirits. Someone who is buddy-buddy with the dead. They have a good relationship going. The person who is the spirit gets to own or master the one on earth, and the one on earth gets to know a thing or two about about future, or gets to be told a thing or two about the future. Maybe doesn't actually know it. You remember that witch at Endor in 1 Samuel 28? Literally, this woman is called a mistress of a demon. You remember King Saul had already done the right thing. He had kicked out everyone that sought information from the dead. All the necromancers, the mediums, fortune-telling, omens, all of that was kicked out of Saul's kingdom. And that was a good thing. But then he found himself between a rock and a hard place. This canine king returned to the vomit of darkness, but he was seeking light. Because remember, the kingdom was being pulled away from him, taken away from him, and be given to another, to David. So he's scrambling. And he also sees the fighting Philistines. He's pressured by these. So he seeks the Lord, who remains silent. And what else could he do? He went to other means. He sought a medium. He tried to hide his own identity through darkness and disguise. And it took some finagling to get this medium to consent. He invoked the name of the Lord. He invoked the name of the living Lord in this pursuit of life through the dead. And he promises he will not punish her, and so she finally consents. And then we have an appearance of Samuel. No, not the real thing. There's a Sunday school lesson on that. We could talk about that later. But there's an appearance of Samuel who emerges and confirms Saul's rejection, giving him a little of right information. No, not all. And eventually what happened is Saul would be removed from his own kingdom, facing the same punishment that he had brought upon all those diviners. Beloved, the point here by application is the living word of the living God is sufficient for all of God's people in all time. If there's like one major message from Pastor Mock, other than you're here to worship God, that's why you exist, it is this word, this living word, is sufficient. It is enough for all of life and godliness. God has been kind to his people down through the ages so that It's true that people in Moses' day didn't have all 66 books of the Bible, each one a special part, as the song goes, if you know that song. Okay. Does anyone know that song? Is it just me? All right. Tough crowd. God has given the people in Moses' day everything they needed through the Pentateuch. And as he would carry them along on eagle's wings, as he would bring them from generation to generation and unfold redemptive history, he would give them more of his word through his prophets. Eventually, some of it would be written down. And then he said, that is then what is going to be enough for you. You have all that I have given you. You have all that you need. And now we have 66 books, each one a special part. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. And God is saying, it's complete. This is all you need for life and godliness, to know me, to believe and obey, to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And there's one way to know, and it is the Word of God. And it is sufficient. The world does not have the Word of God. That is to say, the world does not receive humbly and joyfully and then preserve and promote the Word of God. Oh yes, it is available to the world, but for them, it is not light. To them, it is darkness. And sadly, and if I step on your toes, I don't apologize, because this is a message that has to be communicated in our generation especially. We've downgraded the Word of God. We've not valued it as God has intended. But sadly, so many Christians are going beyond the Word of God for matters of soul care, for matters of counseling, of growth in godliness, going to the world. And this posture, this tendency, this viewpoint is being countenanced also by Christians and Christian counselors and theologians. I just read a book, well, I have one chapter left, and it's by a well-renowned theologian and professor. If I told you his name, you'd know it. And some of you guys, you can ask me afterwards, I'll tell you. And he writes this book on the theological foundations for Christian counseling. And over again, he is saying, the Word of God is necessary. Yes, it's just not enough. Why would we, he's asking, why would we want to limit ourselves to the Word of God when there's so much in general revelation or through common grace insights that we can tap into, that we can avail ourselves of for growing? That's what he's asking. He misunderstands general revelation. He misunderstands common grace. He misunderstands what God's Word is saying about his, what God is saying in his Word about his Word. And he even gives an example of somebody who is a glutton, and he is addicted to Cheetos. The example was Flamin' Hot Cheetos, okay? Not my weakness, not a struggle for me, but for some of you it might be. Well, this theologian is writing this book way out of his field, and he is saying, here's an example where the Word of God is important, because the Word of God has something to say about gluttony. It has something to say about how we glorify God with our body. But wouldn't it be great to know, and wouldn't it be necessary to know, that the people who made the Flamin' Hot Cheetos had a whole team of scientists and marketers who learned that and made the Flamin' Hot Cheeto to be addictive to our bodies? And wouldn't that be helpful to know in the counseling room that Flamin' Hot Cheetos were intentionally designed to be addictive? I say, no, that's not necessary to know. Even if I know that, that's good information, but the Bible tells us how to know, identify, and pull away from, by the grace of God, enslaving idolatries, not addictions, but idolatries, enslavement to sin. The Bible is huge, and it helps us. We just have to tap into it. We just have to read it faithfully, discover the truths that God has given us. And so we consult the world and then say, well, let's just put it through a Christian worldview, and then it's packaged properly for this counselee. We don't need to do that. We have the Word of God. We don't need to go into tarot cards or Ouija boards or palm reading or fortune telling or horoscopes. We don't need to consult demons. I mentioned a handful of weeks ago that there was a person who was in a Reformed church. I don't remember if it's East Coast or West Coast, but he's in a Reformed church, and he has struggled with consulting demons. Like, that's a real struggle for him. It's a real pull. He doesn't want to put that off. He is compelled. He feels enslaved. And so his session hasn't excommunicated him yet, but he has been removed from the church grounds because of the safety of the other members. So this is his current fight. This text of scripture is relevant to a person like that, to any of us who might be tempted to do the Ouija board. I mean, when I was a kid, the Ouija board came out, and I was a little scared, but also I was curious. I never did it because I thought that the devil spoke through that. So, you know, I'm sure there's some creative way that they figured out how to make it move. But I never played with that. But I thought there might be something to it. And people believe that. People do believe that tarot cards can provide some direction, that the way your palm is can provide some direction, and others have the insight. And God is saying no to that. You don't need any of that. And why would anyone want to do any of those things? What does this approach say of the human heart? It shows us a heart that is dissatisfied with the living word of the living God. That's what it says. It says the word of God is necessary. Why wouldn't we say it's necessary? Of course it's necessary. God saved me. He's given me his word. It is necessary. I need it. I just need a little more. I just need a 67th book. I need something else to help me to live as God has commanded me to live. And God is saying, I've given you everything you need. Like, who of us has exhausted the riches of the Word of God? Who of us has said, yeah, I know everything in the Bible, and I know how to apply everything. I know all the insights from the Bible. Any takers, any bold, arrogant takers on that one? My hand's down. No way. We're never, when you die, you're not going to have exhausted all of this. So rich. God is saying, this is my word to you. I care for you. I love you. Here's my word. Receive it. Apply it. Be joyful because of it. Grow from it. Bonar says, no messages outside the sanctuary are needed. We have this. We don't need to talk with familiar spirits because we have the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God has breathed out his word that is sufficient for all of life and godliness. The Son of God has been so kind to us in giving us his sufficient word for all that we need. And so why seek the living word among the dead? It is not there, but it is ours from the risen Lord. What more can he say to you than he has already said? And so as we stay in these verses just a little bit longer, we witness more death. The first way that God directs our attention to the dead is by talking with the dead. And now, perhaps even more controversial today, is this matter of tattooing for the dead. That's what he talks about here in verse 28. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. The Israelites cannot round off the edges of their hair or mar their beard edges. Can't do that. They can't also cut themselves or tattoo themselves for the dead. We learn later on from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9 and 25 and 49, we learn that the practice with the hair, with the beard, was a pagan practice. It was a pagan practice of mourning, of grieving for their dead. And so to engage in this practice was to grieve as the ungodly grieve, as the godless, as the wicked mourn. And God is saying, you are not doing that. You are not going to grieve. You're not going to associate with anyone that grieves or mourns without hope, without justice, with the world. The uncircumcised nations cut the corners of their hair. That's what we see in Jeremiah 9. But they who cut the corners of their hair will find themselves in the crosshairs of judgment being cut off. As for the body cutting or the body tattooing, again, we come to more of the same. In this pagan culture, worshipers would bear the marks on their body that show that they were associated with a god or with gods. And the Lord here is saying no Israelite is to practice this self-destruction. No Israelite is to mark his life as if he belongs to a god, not associating with the false gods. You remember Elijah and the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Remember what they would do? They cut themselves for Baal's attention. They gashed themselves. They cried out, but no one answered. No one replied. No one paid attention because no one was there. There was no false god. And in verses 26 through 28, the Lord is prohibiting all of those mourning practices that degrade the human body. All of those mourning, grieving practices that mar the body. Through diet, verse 26 says not to be eating the flesh with the blood. Through superstition, or the head or the hair, verse 27. Or through disfigurement, by cutting yourself or tattooing yourself for the dead. The Lord is saying no to all those practices. And all of this, again, is associating with the dead and grieving like the godless grieve. And the Israelites, we know, they were allowed to mourn. God gave them permission to grieve, but they were only to mourn and grieve God's way, not the way of the world. Nadab and Abihu, remember that in Leviticus 10, verse 6, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled." And so Israel, outside of the high priest and the priests, Israel was to mourn because the Lord had judged Nadab and Abihu. They are to mourn not the judgment, but the sinfulness of Nadab and Abihu. But he's saying, for you high priest and you sons of the high priest, you are different from everyone else. Now, Israel was different from the world, and they're not to mourn like the world mourns, but even in the closer circle, the high priest and the priests, they are not to mourn like all of Israel was to be mourning. So there's distinctions even in grief. And later on, when Aaron dies, all of Israel weeps for Aaron for 30 days. And so now the question that no doubt is on your mind is, are all tattoos off limits? Well, it's a question that Christians have been divided over for a while. And I'm the first one to say that this law applies today. All of Leviticus applies in every generation, just not exactly the way that it did back then. Now, some of it does apply. Like today, you don't get to associate with the dead. Today, you don't get to gash yourself and cry out for the attention of a false god. It's off limits. Okay, you cannot mark yourself with a tattoo that says, "I love Allah." Can't do that. Can't have you and Allah with a heart and an arrow. You can't do that. Okay? The underlying principle does have to be maintained. This law does carry over to modern day generations, to our own contemporary time. We are not to act like the world in our eating, in our drinking, in our clothing, in our grieving, in our tattooing. We are not to be like the world. There's a way that the world tattoos. There's a way the world acts. There's a way that the world mourns. Must Christians avoid all tattooing? I don't think that's what the Bible is saying here. Must they get a tattoo? Well, no, you don't have to get a tattoo. But may Christians get a tattoo? And again, I know there's a difference of opinion here. But I don't think that there is a strong prohibition here against all tattooing for all of Christians down through the ages. And so, yes, there is, I think, Christian liberty, informed by wisdom, informed even by this law regarding our tattoos. And you might find this a stretch, but some of us know what's going on in Revelation 19, verse 16. It says, this is a vision of the Lord, John has, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and he loves this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's a vision. It's a symbol, okay? So if you see Jesus, when you see Jesus in his glorified, resurrected body, you're going to see the markings on his hands and side. That's part of his glorified body to show you what he has done for you. You're not going to see on his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. but even just by vision, by symbol, there is a tattoo of sorts that we would call a tattoo. Christians should never get a tattoo lightly. Tattoos are permanent. Even more permanent than a permanent marker. Can you believe that? And tattoos communicate something. Tattoos are not morally neutral. Every tattoo a person has communicates something. There's a reason for it, there's a meaning behind it, and it communicates. And we are stewards of our bodies. So we need to be very careful with what we put in our body, on our body, how we use our body. We are to glorify God in our body. There's a difference between a tattoo honoring a deity, even a false god, and one honoring a loved one. Or there's a difference between a tattoo glamorizing death and one about life and godliness and devotion to the Lord. So they're not all the same. But we must be thinking wisely, informed by the law of God, on how to proceed. I once knew a man. He was an unbeliever, and then he got converted by the grace of God. And with his newfound zeal and devotion to the Lord, he thought it would be a good idea to have a tattoo on his back, a whole back tattoo of Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns on his head. This was his way of saying, Jesus died for me, and I want that on my body. Well, he learned a little later on that that's a pretty significant Second Commandment violation. We are not to have any images of Jesus Christ, who is truly God, in our minds or in physical images. Any images, they're off limits. Second Commandment. And what's he going to do? Put a bunch of whiteout on his back and get all that laser removed? What he did instead was just put a... He would always wear a shirt. And so if he was with people, he would never show... He had other tattoos, and people knew there was something on his back. He said, I'm not going to show that to you. Because he had learned that was off limits, that kind of tattoo was unwise, even if it was well-intentioned. And so we need to be very careful on whether or not to get one, and if we do, then how to proceed with it. We should not enter it lightly. But the overarching theme and application in this section is that we are to mourn in conformity to the Word of God and not to the world. And so you need to ask yourself, how do I mourn for the dead? How do I conduct myself in a funeral or at a gravesite service? And you're going to respond differently based on the one who has died. How do you respond, or how do you mourn for those that you have no reason to believe are in Christ? You're not saying that they are outside of Christ, but they gave you zero evidence to believe that they are in Christ. What do you do? You must lean on the justice of the Lord, saying, you, God, are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. How do you mourn for those that you are confident are in Christ? You lean on the hope and the joy of the resurrection that is theirs and that is yours. Bonar says, tears may flow silently like those of the man of sorrows, but grief must not be distracting nor inconsolable. And we might balk at this and say, I got to be authentic. I got to be true to myself. And God is saying, no, yourself needs to be changed too. And that means how you express grief, how you mourn, is regulated by the Lord, who is sovereign, who is the author of life. To distract is to have your eyes off the Lord. To be inconsolable is to say that you are without hope. But you, Christian, must always have your eyes on the Lord. You, Christian, must never be without hope, because yours is hope. You have hope. You have Christ himself. Joy belongs to you. Comfort belongs to you. Assurance belongs to you. Peace belongs to you. Wisdom belongs to you. The resurrection belongs to you. You are never to be without hope. And this shows us that we need to grow, because there are Christians who do get depressed, who do despair, who are in a moment without hope and do drastic things and foolish things and sinful things and heartbreaking things. But it is always ours to hope and have joy, to rejoice, beloved, because we have life. And we who live, we who live in Christ, must associate with the life who is our Lord. Look at verse 32 in reference to the ager one. And yes, that's there in the bulletin, not as a typo, but as a way of trying to carry on with the alliteration or rhythm, ager and stranger. And I know I took a noun, age, and made it a comparative adjective, ager, like older one. I get it, but now you have it, okay? And so verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So here, the Lord is applying the fifth commandment in a very specific way. To rise up here means to stand up as a sign of respect. This is very similar to how men would rise when a woman came into the room. Not a bad practice to carry on or to renew. Shows respect. You're rising in the presence of an older saint. You're honoring the older one. The older saints were usually parents or their other relatives. And these men and women, they were part of the covenant community just like everyone else. And honoring the older saints displayed a humility in the presence of wisdom. And as we age, we become less able to do things. A lesson very hard for aging people to really grasp. I could do it. I could do it 5 years ago. I want to do it now. But I can't, or can I? And then falls happen. And that's a whole matter. But as people get older, they need our patience, they need our kindness. But they also need our respect. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Or Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Is every gray one a wise one? No. Although Gandalf the Gray is, for sure. But not every gray-headed one is a wise one. And this is said to their shame. If you are a seasoned saint with salt and pepper atop your head, then hopefully, if you've been that saint for a while, you've demonstrated a closer walk with the Lord. We need to honor the aged one. That's what this text is saying here. Larger Catechism 127 actually applies verse 32, that the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Respect that is due in our heart. Like, we must actually have a heart posture of respect toward the older saints. And it doesn't just stay in the heart, because from the heart flow the issues of life. So our words and our behavior, our conduct, must match, must show that respect, that reverence for an older saint. The Larger Catechism says that these are some ways that we who are inferiors honor the superiors: by praying for them and thanking God for them, by imitating their virtues and their graces, by being willing and obedient to their lawful commands and counsels. Lawful commands, lawful counsels. By submitting to their corrections, by bearing with their infirmities, and even covering these weaknesses in love. Now, all of this goes against the modern cult of youth. The youth is what dominates. Adolescence forever, be young forever, and even older saints have given into the lie of trying to get life, having the appearance of life. It's okay if your hair gets gray. I like it. It's good. It's a good sign. All right. I'm not saying you can't dye your hair. Go ahead if you want to. But gray heads are good too. Don't be ashamed of that. There's wisdom in there. Admittedly, our children are the future. You know, people say that, right? Children are the future. It's true. But the adults are the present. The adults are the present. Are the children running the world? Hope not. I mean, they're running some homes. They shouldn't be. But the adults, you, 18 and older, you are running the world. And one day, when you have children, if you have children, they will run the world. And you, who are a child must grow in wisdom, must learn from your superior, must learn from your parents, from your elders, from other teachers on how to be a godly Christian, a godly man, a godly woman, because the responsibility one day will be upon your shoulders. So respect the older one even now. It's not a cultural thing, I don't think, but children, don't talk to adults given in the first name basis. You don't need to do that. Give them a mister. Give them a missus. Show the respect. A yes, sir. A yes, ma'am. We've lost some of that, haven't we? Speak respectfully. Hear the wisdom they have. Don't say, oh, he's just an old man. Oh, she's just an old lady. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Insane. No, no, no. Listen. And weigh, according to Scripture, what has been said. And finally, as we give deference to the ager one, we also love the stranger. Verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall not treat the stranger, or you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This law was so near to God's heart that in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, he pronounces a curse on anyone who perverts the justice that is due the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. The Lord wants Israel to make sure that it is not exploiting the weakness of the sojourner, of the one who has taken up residence in the land of Israel, saying, I'm going to be here for a while. I'm not just passing through. I don't just want to go around you. I want to live with you. Your God will be my God. Your ways will be my way. These are converted foreigners. These are not ethnically brothers and sisters, but covenantally they have become brothers and sisters. And all of these, as I said, are converted foreigners, but eventually, down through the ages, they will become religious refugees. And so Calvin, in Geneva, he put this law into practice, that Geneva was a haven for persecuted Protestants, that they were persecuted by Roman Catholics. Many Protestants were killed by Roman Catholics because they denied the teachings of Rome. And many Protestants were trying to find refuge, safety in other lands. And one of those lands was Geneva. And Calvin is taking this law here and saying, yes, I mean, we're not perfect here, but yes, come and be with us. And you will be free to worship God. Not all immigration is godly. Some is, and some is not. And I'm not an immigration expert. Figured you probably already knew that. But a Protestant land should receive Protestants and should reject other religions. And by that, I mean not promote those other religions. If a nation wants to be a Christian nation or wants to stay or recover Christianity as a nation, wants to declare Christ as king, then through its public policies and its ways should proclaim and preserve the message of Christ as king. And that would affect all policies. And God reveals his heart for the one who would come into his land, come with his people. He reveals his heart when he grounds this law on his redeeming love. He says, you were. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were once strangers to the covenants of promise, but now, and you were strangers to God's grace and love. You were separated from God's kingdom. You did not know him as king. You heard the kingly voice, and one time you rejected it. You were enslaved to the shackles of sin, to the world, to the devil. That was who you were. Such were some of you. But by grace you've been brought in. The Son of Man set you free, and so you are free indeed. You are now in a new kingdom of light, of life. This is what God in Christ has done for us. This is the power of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have given us a home, that you have given us an eternal heavenly home, and also that you have given us here on earth places where we can act out our heavenly citizenship on earth, here in this local church, and with other brothers and sisters in Christ through other congregations. We thank you, Lord, that there is a witness to the Lordship of Christ. There is a recognition and a proclamation of the glories and graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that will be the case throughout all of Fresno and Clovis and California and the whole world. And we know that you can do it. We know that you are powerful and wise and good, and that you have even promised that such will be the case one day. We pray for that. In Christ's name, amen.